We're looking at the passages Keith read to us, and we're going to back to the subject we're looking at this morning, the cross, and we're looking at the last section, which I call the compulsion of the sovereign. Now, I want you to look with me again at the passage, and we just see what it has to say to us here. There are three paragraphs, really, I'm concerned with at the moment. Verse 23, as you read through that little paragraph, those two verses, which have to do with the casting lots of the garments of the Lord Jesus, you notice that it says that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Now, when you come down a bit further in the chapter, and you're looking now at verse 28, after this, Jesus knowing all things are now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And the last little paragraph, which starts about verse 31, when you come to the end of that, in verse 36, you read this once more, these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled. And so we've got three little paragraphs with that statement in them. And the paragraphs, I'm just going to say that the first one was dicing for his clothes, because that's exactly what it is. And the second one was drinking the vinegar, which they placed to him. And the last one, of course, concerned breaking the legs. And so there are three little incidents, each of them which are marked by this phrase, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Now, the Lord laid down his life. No man took it from him. That's what he tells us in John chapter 10. And that's one of the indications, of course, of his life, of his sovereignty in death. And you get other indications in this particular passage. Let's look at one or two of them for a moment and just pick them up. Verse 30. When he had taken the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And so here were voluntary actions and sovereign actions, for he dismissed his spirit. That's something which you and I cannot do. His legs were not broken. He cried with a loud voice. Now, interesting to observe the words here. Normally when a person had been crucified, his strength ebbed, and it might not have been possible for him to have cried with a loud voice. But concerning the Savior, it says that he cried with a loud voice. And then it says he bowed his head, and the interesting thing about that is the word for bowed. Normally when a person was crucified, his head sagged forward onto his breast. But in this case, the word bowed doesn't indicate that action at all. You find it in another verse in the New Testament, and this is the verse. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And the action of laying your head in the pillow is not of it sagging on your breast, but it's of laying it back. And of course you must always remember that he was a son in the bosom of the Father. And to his Father he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he put his head where it belonged. And so he laid his head back. And he dismissed his spirit. And that's a sovereign act. And so he was sovereign in his death. When they came to him, they found he was dead already. He was dead already because he dismissed his spirit. You see, the fact is that in crucifixion, the person could linger on the cross for 3 days, 4 days. It was a method of execution in which death was made inevitable and life impossible. But it was a case where somebody might have lingered for 3 days. But here, when they came to him to their surprise, they found that he was dead. So the soldier put a spear into his side just as if to make sure that he was dead. But when you're looking at this compulsion of the sovereign is acting here, the fact is that we've got these three paragraphs, and in these paragraphs, he compels people to fulfill the Scriptures. He's sovereign in this. So he, when you look at the first passage, the part is garment, they cast lots for it. When you look at the second passage, he cries, "I thirst," in order that they might bring to him the drink, which was prophesied back in the book of Psalms, and he might fulfill the Scriptures. And in fact, the interesting thing is that even after he dismisses his spirit, the scriptures still have to be fulfilled. And so it is. And we're going to look then, very briefly, at those three paragraphs to finish off what we were doing this morning. You know, when I look at this scene in the first paragraph, verses 23 and 24, what a picture is here of the world's indifference. I think I might have referred to it before, but they were within a few feet of the person of the Savior, these soldiers, and they were dicing for his clothes. Is it nothing to you, all ye who pass by? Behold and see, is any sorrow like unto my sorrow? And they were absolutely indifferent to the sorrow and suffering which he was enduring. Now, what had happened was the perquisites of the soldiers were the possessions of the person crucified. And so the clothes of the person crucified became the possession of the soldiers. They had a problem. Our problem was this: it was easy to divide amongst themselves most of the garments, but there was one garment which created a problem. It was a seamless robe, which was woven in one piece. And they said, well, if we rip it, it's going to mar it, spoil it. And so we cast lots for it. And in fact, that itself is the fulfillment of the Psalm 22, remember, and we cast lots for my vesture. So that was the scripture which was being fulfilled. But you know, the sort of garment it would have been the piece woven in one piece. It would have been rather like a square piece of cloth. And in the center, there would have been the hole through which the head went. And the center might have been embroidered in some way on the edge. And in all probability, the outer limit of the cloak had the blue ribbon, which the pious Israelite wore. But that was what it would have been, just like that. You know, when I describe it that way, it is basically the same as the high priest's cloak back in the Old Testament. Let's turn back, shall we, to the Old Testament for a moment, and let's look at the book of Exodus, chapter 28. Exodus chapter 28 and verse 31. And thou shalt make the robe of the ephod all of blue. There shall be a hole in the top of it, in the midst thereof. So the binding of woven work round about the whole of it, as it were the whole of a habergeon, that it be not rent. Now, let's have a look at the 10th chapter of the book of Leviticus. In that case, of course, it was the high priest's garment of glory, but the description of the square piece was the same. But let's look at the 10th chapter of Leviticus now, and we are not looking so much at his garments of glory. We look at his workaday garments. And Moses said unto Aaron, unto Eleazar, and Ithamar his sons, uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest you die. Let's turn on again to another passage, shall we? And we're going to look in Leviticus chapter 21. It's 10 and verse 6. Leviticus chapter 21. And in the 21st chapter, Leviticus, verse 10. And he that is the high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured, and that is consecrated to put on the garments, shall not uncover his head, nor rend his clothes, neither shall he go into any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or for his mother, and so on. And so it is especially stated that the clothes of the high priest were not to be rent. And here, they didn't rend his clothes. But let me take you back now to a passage in the New Testament, and we're going to look at Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, and verse 61. But he held his peace, that is the Lord Jesus, and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and turned to him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes. So he did what was forbidden. The high priest in Israel was not to rend his clothes. But here, he rent his clothes. Caiaphas rent his clothes. You see, he was on the way out. His priesthood was ceasing. That priesthood was descended from Aaron was at an end. And a new high priest was coming in, and his clothes would never be rent because his priesthood was an unchangeable and untransferable one, and he would be a priest forever. Just as when you come to the passage, his bones are not to be broken because he was our Passover, and that was not to happen. Let's now turn to the second passage, and let me look with you at the second passage where you get that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, that scripture, of course, goes back again into the Psalms, and the Psalm 69 is the one in point. In my thirst, they give me vinegar to drink. In my hunger, they give me gall for my meat. Now, he had emerged from the darkness and the distance. The cry of suffering and soul anguish, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, was over. And his mind is on the whole prophetic word. In God's law, did he meditate day and night? And as his mind covers the word of God, there is scripture after scripture has been fulfilled in his death, and yet there is one to be fulfilled here. And when you look at the Old Testament says concerning him that to him all the scriptures, all the prophets, witness. And you know, as you read the prophecies, the sufferings of Christ were at the very heart of his testimony, of the prophet's testimonies. And surely, this is one of the greatest proofs of the inspiration of the Word of God is the fulfillment of so many of the Old Testament prophecies in Christ. It's not chance. It is the inspiration of God's Word being fulfilled in the purposes of God. You see, there are too many of them, and they're too exact to be ignored if only people would have the eyes and the heart to believe. And here he compels the fulfillment of another, and he cried, I thirst. I wonder why he cried, I thirst. Well, obviously, first of all, of course, the reason is given to us, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. That's absolutely true. But let me just think for us, just think for a moment of crucifixion. You know, one of the great things of crucifixion, great sufferings of crucifixion, was this, that when you hung on the cross, when a person hung on the cross, that person became afflicted after a while by a raging thirst. You remember from the time the Lord Jesus went to the cross, he had nothing to slake his thirst because he'd refused the anodyne which was offered him when he came there. And so there was this raging thirst. And if you want proof of that, well, the greatest proof again I can give you is not in the New Testament, because interestingly, the Gospel writers do not dwell in detail upon the sufferings of Christ. In fact, you've got to go back to the Old Testament to see that. And when you go back to the Old Testament, in Psalm 22, there's a very accurate, very moving picture of the sufferings of a person who is suffering death by crucifixion, though it was centuries before that. And in Psalm 22, it says this, My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. So here he has the parched mouth, the swollen tongue, the dry mouth. And I tell you this, if you have a dry mouth, that is when you're nervous to speak preaching or whatever, it is sometimes very difficult to get the first words out. But here was a parched tongue, a dried mouth, swollen tongue. And it would have been difficult to speak, to shout. And he wanted to shout because the next shout was finished. And he intended the all to hear it. And he intended it to be a loud cry. So it was necessary for his lips to be moistened. And so for another very practical reason, he said, I thirst. Now that's a very moving picture, isn't it? I mean, he was the creator of every river, of every brook, of every stream, of every sea, and yet he, the creator of all that, thirsts. He was the one who said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he cries, I thirst. He is the one who says, if you drink of the water I'll give you, you'll never thirst. And he cries, I thirst. But of course, there's another reason I want to look at for a moment, and it is this. That when he came to the cross, they offered him an anodyne. Apparently he was a beauty, the charitable work of some good ladies of Jerusalem to provide an anodyne, which they did, for those who were crucified. And when he came, it was offered him, but he refused it. Later on, when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, that they gave him a sponge, which had been dipped in vinegar, and they held it up to him on hyssop, and he refused that. Why now drink? He had said before he went to the cross, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And he was going to enter into his suffering, pay the price for our sin, without any of those suffering deaden or any painless wage. So he refuses the anodyne. But now the price has been paid, and the debt has been discharged, and the judgment is passed, and he wants to cry, finished! And having drunk the cup which his Father put to his lips, he is now able to drink the cup which the prophetic word said that man would put to his lips. And so he cried, I thirst. I want to say to you that he still cries, I thirst. He thirsts for the love of your heart, and he thirsts for the devotion of our life. I pray. I pray. But then, let's have a look at the last one, please. Anodyne. Yeah, it's a thing that deadens pain. A pain reliever, yeah. I don't know if you've got it in this country, but in Britain we've got a tablet you take, which is called anodyne. You know, it's based upon, did you know that? It's based upon that particular word. Anodyne, yes. It's a pain reliever, isn't it? Dead or pain. Yeah, that's what you, yeah, okay, yeah, right. Yeah.
The vinegar acts as much as
herbal
medicine.
Right. Well, basically, vinegar doesn't quench your thirst when he moistens your lips and so on. Vinegar, I think, if I'm right, generally tends to produce a thirst rather than, and of course that's the bent of the psalm there. And gall, of course, was bitterness. Was bitter. Can I go back now to the last paragraph, the one of breaking the legs, and let me try and say what happens here. Now, it says that they came and break the legs of the first thief, verse 32, and they break the legs of the other. And when they came to the Lord Jesus, they saw that he was dead already. Which brings us to the purpose, to asking the question, well, what was the purpose of breaking the legs anyway? Now, the answer to that is if we think for a moment of the process of crucifixion. And the process of crucifixion was a dual anguish, a dual agony, alternating agony. When a person was crucified, his body was supported at two points, or three points, I suppose, but two really. It was supported by his hands, and it was supported by his feet. Now, what tended to happen was that the pain on hands would grow too intense, and so the sufferer would in some way transfer the pain to his feet by supporting his body in his feet. When his pain in his feet grew too intense, he would change them over to his hands. But there was another reason than that. You see, when his body was supported by his hands, his body sagged forward. And the problem with that was that it induced stomach cramps, and the great diaphragm muscle, which controls the breathing system, would become cramped. And what would happen would be the person would be unable to breathe. So then he pushed himself up on his feet in order to gasp in fresh breaths of air in order to not to suffocate. Then when the pain became too intense upon his feet, forward he went again. And when he came almost suffocated, back he had to push himself. So the crucifixion was that alternating anguish in that way. Now, what would happen is this. When a person's legs were broken, well, it wasn't just that it gave him additional pain, but you see, no longer was he able to push himself up. He just sagged forward, but he couldn't push himself up, and so he suffocated. So it wasn't death because of the additional pain, it was death because he suffocated. And when they did that to the two thieves, of course, they died, and died quickly. But when they came to Jesus, they found that he was dead already. And then it says here that the scripture should be fulfilled. No bone of him should be broken. See, they broke the thieves' legs, but there was no bone of him to be. What scripture was that? Well, of course, Psalm 34 says, he keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. But there is a much more important scripture, I think, than that. And it is this, that when you go back to the story of the Paschal Lamb, you've got all the regulations and the directions concerning the Paschal Lamb tucked in the first half of the chapter. And you think that's it. Until you come to the end of the chapter, and you find there's a little verse tucked in at the back. So let's go to chapter 12 of Exodus for a moment, and let's just see the regulations which Moses had to keep in regard to the Paschal Lamb. We probably all know it. In Exodus chapter 12, and now instead of the first half where you get all the details, we're going to go to verse 46 at the end of the chapter. In one hand shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not cry forth aught of the flesh, the border of the house. Neither shall he break a bone thereof. Now that particular statement is reiterated in Numbers chapter 9 and verse 12. Again, in that scripture we are told that it was forbidden to break a bone of a Passover lamb. You see, it points forward to Christ as the Paschal Lamb. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, as the Apostle Paul. The soldier didn't break his legs. He was dead already, of course. But he didn't break his legs because he is the true Passover Lamb. And no bone of the Passover Lamb is to be broken. That, the scripture should be fulfilled. Now, I think the reading finished in verse 37. And it goes on to say, and again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Please notice, as you look at the verse, that it does not say it was fulfilled. You see, that is yet to be fulfilled. The fact is that the word pierced is found again. The word pierced is found again. Revelation, of course, is found, isn't it? Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. The book of Zechariah, in these passages which tell us of his return to earth, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. That's what will happen. And every family in Israel will mourn apart, as if they lost their firstborn son. And in fact, when it says, look upon, you find that word in Zechariah, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. And the same word is used in Numbers 21. You remember what Numbers 21 was? It was the story of the snakes and the brazen serpent. And they were to look upon the brazen serpent, and they would have life. Just as Israel in the past looked upon the brazen serpent, and they had life. So in that day, the nation will look with shame and tears upon the one who has come. They will look upon him whom they pierced, and the conversion of God's ancient people, when it comes, will begin with this, that we will gaze upon him. And so they shall look unto him who they appear, and a nation will be born, reborn, in a day. Now I'm stopping there. If there are any questions, let me have them, but if not, we will take a break, I think. Because I want to do two topics, and if you don't mind, what I will do is I will look straight onto the resurrection scene in the next chapter, and then I will go and finish off with this afternoon with a little general topic which I've got, and we'll that's the vision really. That will be a better way to do it. Thank you, Keith. What I want to do now in this one message, this one study, is is headed, I think, reactions on the resurrection or something like that, and I want to look at the three reactions which we have in this passage to the risen Lord Jesus. One from Mary, one from the disciples, and one from Thomas. I just want us to think of those three in the time that we have now. It was the resurrection day, of course, and the chapter tells us that Mary Magdalene came early while it was yet dark. Interesting to look at that phrase, while it was yet dark. And in that little phrase, you find that there are other phrases in John's Gospel which are quite enlightening. For instance, you will find that when it talks about the betrayal of the Lord Jesus and the giving of the sop to Judas, it says he went out. And then there's a little comment, and it was night. And he went out from the presence of him who was the light of the world and from the light of the Passover room, and he went out to the night, and for him it would be eternal night. You remember that Peter warned himself and went to the fire or in the priest's high priest's palace, and the little thing says, the little comment says, and it was cold. And it's cold comfort and cold fellowship when you mix with the world, you know. And here is another one. When it was yet dark, and of course it still was dark as far as Mary was concerned, because the one who is the day spring from on high, as far as she knew, was still in the tomb. And so it says, it was dark. And she comes to the sepulchre, finds that the stone has been rolled away. The rest of the Gospels will indicate to us that there was a problem that they felt they had. And she runs and gives the messages the message that the tomb was open and the body's no longer there to Peter and John. And we looked at that earlier on in the week and their reactions. And so after they've gone to the sepulchre and returned, Mary comes back. And it tells us that in verse 11 that she stood outside the sepulchre weeping, and she stooped and looked into the sepulchre. Now, what she saw in the sepulchre were two angels. I don't know if any of us have ever seen angels. But Mary did. And they left her cold. Because she was looking for one form only. And that was the form of the thing. I don't know if any of us have heard angel speech. But she heard angels speak. But it left her cold because she was longing to hear the lovely cadences of one sweet voice. And it didn't move her. And what she says, what they say to her is interesting, because they say, "Woman, why weepest thou?" You see, angels desire to peer into these things. And there is almost an implied rebuke, as if they were saying to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? This is not the time for weeping. This is the time for rejoicing. Why weepest thou?" And then the answer is interesting, because, of course, what was missing was a body. But she refers to that body still in the terms she'd always referred to him. "He's my Lord." And it's "my Lord" she refers to. "They've taken away my Lord." And that's the terminology she uses to describe him. Now, in verse 14, it tells us that she turned away, turned back, just turned around, and she saw Jesus standing. Now, I wonder why it is she turned. These things interest me when I read these things, and I have to ask questions of them. Why did she turn? Was it because she thought it was no longer profitable to continue a conversation with these angels, which didn't seem to lead her to the one she was looking for anyway? Was that the reason? Or was it like you and I sometimes become conscious of the approach of someone sometimes before that person has become discernible by us, and we turn around to see? Or was it perhaps that as she looked at these angels, looked at their faces, she became conscious that they were looking past her and looking at someone who was approaching, and upon their faces there was a look of awe and wonder and worship? Did she turn to see who it was behind her? And she's supposed to be in the gardener. You know, when I read that, I'm so glad that is in there. You know, there is a book on, I think it's called Jesus of Nazareth. It's by Renan, the French agnostic, who thought the life of Jesus of Nazareth was very beautiful, but of course denied his deity and denied his resurrection and all those things. And what he says is this, that the hallucination of a lovelorn woman gives to the world its resurrected God. In other words, he says that when Mary saw the gardener, she believed it was Jesus. And that is the basis of this teaching of a God who rose again from the dead. Or a person who rose again from the dead. Given the world, he said, it's resurrected God. But the scripture says the exact opposite. She saw Jesus and she thought he was the gardener. So he got his facts mixed up completely, back to front. And when you look at that again, she addresses the gardener, she sees him. And I want you to notice what she says. Sir. Now remember, this is a gardener here. She's never met him before as far as she knows. Sir, if you borne him hence, tell me where you hast laid him, and I will take him away. What is significant about that statement? What is significant is the absence of a name. It's already mentioned. You see, it's rather like the Song of Solomon, isn't it, on the second occasion when the bride loses the sense of the bridegroom's presence, and she goes seeking for him. And she comes to the doors of Jerusalem. I charge you, daughters of Jerusalem, that you tell my beloved that I am sick of love. She doesn't say who beloved is. Mary doesn't say who he is. It's as if, like the bride in the Song of Solomon, her heart is so full of him that she can't think that anyone else doesn't know him. And so she said, will you tell me where you want him? Now, I tell you what, the strength and the being was sufficient to carry him away. But love doesn't see the difficulties, you see. And so she says, you tell me and I will take him away. So far. I wonder why she didn't recognize the Savior. Was it for the same reason as the men on the way to Emmaus didn't? Their high eyes were holding? Was it that her eyes were still filled with tears as she wept and she couldn't discern him properly? Or was it that there were still the marks of his suffering on his lovely face? But she didn't recognize him. Until he spoke. Until he called her name, that is. For he says, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And he calls his sheep by name, and she called this one sheep by name, Mary. Now it is possible to put in the way you utter a name, all past remembrances, and all affection and dealings. And I guess that the way the Lord Jesus said that morning, with all the remembrances of him flooding back into her mind, and all the love that had been expressed to her through him came back into her mind, and she can scarcely contain herself. And here's the first reaction. She says, Master. And her arms went out and she would have pressed him to her down. I wonder if there have been occasions when perhaps they've been studying his word. The Spirit of God has made him very real and very precious. Or perhaps when we've been listening to ministry and he seems so near to us. Or maybe when we've been present to the breaking of bread and in the presence of the Lord in the name. Seems so real, as if we could almost put out our hands and touch him, so real as the sense of his presence being. But here, it wasn't just the sense of his presence, he was there. And she put out her hands to touch it. And he said, touch me not. Now, the fact is, of course, that she's got to learn that the relationship that she had with him in the past is now changing. Before it was the relationship which John describes in the first epistle of his first of his epistles, when they touched and handled and saw and heard. But now that relationship is changing, and he's going back to heaven, and she must realize that. And she is given the message, and you notice what the message is. Go tell my brethren. Go to my brethren and say to them, I send to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So the first bearer of the message of the resurrection was a woman. And she was given that message to bear because she loved much. I'm using the phrase which is used of the other Mary, but the woman in chapter 7 of Luke's Gospel, the woman of the street. But here, the message was given to Mary to carry, Mary Magdalene to carry. And what a message it is. Go tell my brethren, he said, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. I ascend. Now, I just want to suggest something, and I wouldn't sort of dogmatize on this one moment, but let me suggest something here. Later on, when the women came, you remember? It was not so long after that the women came, and they crushed him by his feet. They held him by his feet. But here, he refuses to let Mary touch him. He says, touch me not. And then he says, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. And he said to go back to his brethren and tell them that he is ascending to his Father. Was it that for that particular brief while, he was ascending to the presence of God, to appear in the presence of God as a great wave offering? As the first sheaf from the great field of the harvest of resurrection? And until then, no one would touch him? I don't know. But let me just suggest that there may be something in that. But let me now go back to the message anyway, and let's be on firmer ground. I ascend unto my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Interesting the way he expresses it. He does not say, I ascend unto our Father, and I ascend unto our God. Because his relationship with the Father was distinct from ours, and is distinct from ours. He is the Son eternal. Never was a time, if I can use human phraseology, when he was not the Son. He is only begotten of the Father. He is the Father's unique Son. You and I are children of God because we came in time and through the act of faith, through faith, became members of God's family. So there is a distinction in time. Now, let's go on and look at the second reaction, please, and we're now looking at verse 19. Now, I've looked at the verses which follow verse 19, but let's concentrate for a moment on the 19th verse and see what that has to say to us. The same day at the evening, the appearances on the first day are the greatest clutch of appearances, or the resurrection appearances. The Lord appears to his disciples. Now, one or two things about this verse I want you to notice. He appeared when the doors were shut. Why were they shut? Because they feared the Jews. And then came Jesus, and that implies a supernatural appearance, the word came in this case. And he stood in the midst, and he said, peace be unto you. That's the everyday salutation. Now, when I read that verse, there are certain things I want to point out. First of all, the everyday salutation is what he comes back with, peace be unto you. But he invests that everyday salutation with a new and deeper meaning. You see, if you read Luke's Gospel, you find that they were afraid in his presence. They saw him and they were affrighted, it says. And so he says, peace be unto you, first of all, to allay their fears in his presence. But then secondly, of course, they were assembled and the doors were shut, and they were shut, it says, for fear of the Jews. And he comes back and he reminds them of something. For before he had gone to the cross in the upper room, he had said, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. They were afraid. So he reminds them of his legacy to them. But there is a third reason I want us to notice here. He says, "Peace be unto you." And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. So it wasn't only the statement, but he follows the statement by showing the marks of his crucifixion. He shows unto them his hands and his side. And by the statement and by his action, he was stating that he had made peace by the blood of his cross. Hence he showed them his hands and his side. Now, what was the result of that? It says in verse 20, "Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." Then when? You see, they knew they had a risen Savior. These are great doctrines of our faith, which we find in our New Testament, and we'll be looking at some of them in John's Gospel: the deity of Christ, equality with the Father, the resurrection, and so on. And sometimes we can get so used to these doctrines that we are more concerned with the minute details of them than about the person who they proclaim. And when we sometimes come to this particular doctrine of the resurrection and we learn that we have a risen Savior, because we are used to the doctrine, sadly, often, our hearts are not moved and we don't rejoice that we've got the risen Savior. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Now, the force of the word, of course, is in the word "saw." Then were they glad. When was that then? When they saw the Lord. And you will remember that the other day I went through this passage, this earlier passage, and we picked out the three words for "saw." You remember that. Now, the last word was used by John. He saw and believed. That means to see understandingly, to see appreciating, to see apprehending the thing seen. And that is the word which is used here. He saw perceptively, they saw understandingly, they saw apprehending the thing which was before them, that here was a risen Lord. And the result of that was that their hearts were glad. Oh, Mary's heart was moved to such an extent she would have cast him to her. And these disciples, when they saw him, the result upon them was that their hearts were glad. Now let's very quickly look at the last reaction and see if we can just look at that very quickly. The person who was absent during that week, during that day, was Thomas. And he appears in verse 24. Now, we've met Thomas on a few occasions in this book already. In fact, we looked at all the occasions. We met him in chapter 11, when he says, "Well, let's go up to Jerusalem, we might die with him also. If he's going up, he's going to die. Let's go up and die with him." No, he looks from the gloomy side, yet this speaks in that statement a brave devotion to Christ. Whatever happened afterwards, he was prepared to go up. In the upper room ministry, he asked another question. "Lord, you're going away." He said, "How can we know the way?" And he's faced the prospect of blank separation from the Savior whom he loves, and he wants to know the way that he can get to him. And here is another scene. And on the day when the Lord Jesus appeared, Thomas was not with them when Jesus came, it said. Now, let's just think of that for a moment. It's a little practical point here, isn't there? You see, the thing was that here had been a gathering of the Lord's saints. And this man had absented himself. And he had missed meeting the Lord Jesus. And if we absent ourselves from the gatherings together of God's saints, we are likely to miss revelation of the risen Christ. We are likely to miss Him. Now, after 8 days again, the disciples were within, it says in verse 26, and Thomas with them. So he was here this time. And I guess he must have spent the most miserable week in between, you know. I reckon if I put myself in his position, I would have. You see, is he really alive? The others believe so. The others say they've seen him. And the women also. But really, I can't accept it unless I can put my finger at the print of the nails and my hand into his side. I just won't believe. I want tangible evidence. Not just the fish and the fish they were. They might be deceived. I want tangible evidence of this. And the battle must have raged back and forth in his mind. He longed to be able to believe. But the doubts came flooding in. Unless he had tangible evidence, he wouldn't. And 8 days later, a week later, the Lord Jesus came again. And the interesting thing is this, that he speaks to no one else but Thomas. Only Thomas. The appearance was for Thomas's benefit, seemingly. And he came just to see this man. As he stands, comes into the presence again, he says to Thomas, reach to thy finger, behold my hand, reach to thy hand, and thrust to my side, and be not faithless but believing. Now sometimes it's good to put ourselves into the position of the person concerned and to see if we could think how we would react. It might be called sanctified imagination perhaps, but it's good perhaps if we can do that, and then we'll see perhaps what Thomas did. Now I don't think for one moment that he did put his finger into the print of the nail or his hand into his side. But I tell you what, if that had been said to me, and I'm sure it was no different for Thomas, I would have fallen on my face before him. And I would have probably have said the same thing as he said, my Lord and my God. I want to say that there are three things we need to notice in his reaction. Because when I put myself in Thomas's place again, and I try to think what his thought processes would be, this is how I would have thought. I don't think he would have thought any different. Then, he heard all my rash words. He heard my unbelief and my doubt. He heard my obstinacy in refusing to believe the statements of his own. He heard my foolish desires in wanting to put my finger into the nail prints. He heard all that. And yet he loves me just the same. And yet he loves me just the same. And I'm sure from the heart of Thomas that day, they went back and answered in response of love to the Savior. The first reaction, I would say, from Thomas was a response of love. This one loved him despite all his failures, despite all his weaknesses, despite all his doubts. Wonderful, isn't it, to have a Savior whose love never changes. He ever loves us. He didn't just love us at Calvary, but says John in writing the book of the Revelation, unto him who goes on loving us, who ever loves us. The second point of Thomas's reaction was this, came in his statement, my Lord and my God. The first point I want to make in the first word phrase, but you notice the confession here. Peter was commended when he defined the person of the Lord. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jona. But Thomas does more than define the person of God, the person of the Lord Jesus. He appropriates him, my Lord and my God. My Lord. So here, in this man who we call the doubter, was a recognition of lordship. That's the second reaction. There was a response of love. There was a recognition of lordship. You're my Lord. And finally, he says, and my God. And he's the only one who says that. Well, they say, thou art the Son of God all the way through. But here is somebody who says, you are my God. And so here is a realization of deity. He says, and you are my God. So a response of that. A recognition of lordship. And a realization of deity. Now, John has been writing this book, of course. And he's been writing this book to describe to us and to prove to us the deity of the Lord Jesus. Now, where's he going to tie up the knots? I mean, when you go through this book, there are so many proofs of the deity of Christ. Where ultimately he's going to bring it together and tie up the knots and bring his thesis to its climax. Well, he doesn't do it in chapter 21, though I will be looking at chapter 21 and later on and saying something in the nature of chapter 21. But really, the tying up the knots and the bringing to its climax of his thesis is found in this particular confession. It's the seventh, you remember. But it's the last, my Lord and my God. And it's perhaps the most succinct, and yet perhaps the greatest of them all, my Lord and my God. Blessed are thou, the Lord Jesus says to him, because thou hast seen and hast believed, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And you and I come into the category of that particular group. Yes, they're in the first sheet. Yes, you looked on the first sheet, you see them there, and this was all the back page. You thought I was cheating you, didn't you? And so there it is, my Lord and my God. Now, I wonder if we could have brought John here today, you know, if we could have brought the writer, because we can't, but we got his book anyway, so we got his thoughts on the matter. And we said, well now, John, you know, here's your book, and you put the doctrines through, and, you know, the doctrine is so full, and sometimes we find problems in as we try to fathom its depth. But you've done that. What have you last of all to say to us? And I think you'd probably say something like this. I want you to make that doctrine practical in your life, and I want you to do just what Thomas did. I want you to appropriate the one of whom I've been speaking as your Lord and your God. Now I'm going to break up any questions because, Henry, come on, you've got to go to the telephone here.
I just wanted to, one of Henry's weenings.
All right, right, right. Now this is copyright. You asked him this. You can use the copyright.
Well, you know. Amen. So, when Mary was looking in the tomb, she looked in. It's interesting, I think. Yeah. And I don't know if you find a connection, but the posture of the angels, you know, it says one was at the head, one was at the feet. And the difference of their attitude towards man as compared to the Old Testament picture of the cherubim that guarded the holiness of God.
Yeah.
And here, upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, it's interesting, they look at the tomb, in other words, the evidence of death, bloodshed, and there's an invitation rather than a
giving out. Yeah. I think it's worthwhile, thank you, Henry, I think it's worthwhile to look at sometime of the at the statements of the angels in the tomb. You know, I mean, there was a little message of rebuke in a sense. You know, why are you weeping? Because it's a season for joy. But you know, the one which really thrills me when I read that is, he is not here. He is risen. I mean, that's the most glorious message you could possibly hear. He's not here. He is risen. Shall we break for 5 minutes, perhaps? Okay. And I think we will look at the last subject, and I...